We're turning again in the Bible, this time to the book of Revelation at chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, find it at the end of the Bible on page 1029. Today we read the letter to the church in Philadelphia. So Revelation chapter 3, reading from verse 7 to verse 13. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Jesus told John, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, this is interesting. A church in Philadelphia that has but little power. Does that sound like anyone you know? And Jesus gave them praise and encouragement. So let's read it eagerly, seeking a word for ourselves. Let's start with the where, who, whom. That is the city, the church, and the Christ. Where was this Philadelphia? Well, this Philadelphia was what they called Asia Minor, and what we would call Turkey. Just another part of the Roman Empire. It was a 200-year-old city at this point. It had been founded by Attalus II, who had been so loyal to his brother that they named the city Love of Brother. That's Phileo is love, Adolphos is brother. You hear the city of brotherly love, that's because the name means love of brother, or brotherly love. The city was founded in order to spread Greek language and culture farther east into what we now call Turkey. And so it had been founded and had become, you could say, a successful missionary city. They had spread Greek language and Greek culture. And it was a city that had suffered earthquakes. Earthquakes severe enough to knock down a considerable portion of the city, and they received help from the emperors over time. Tax dollars would come in and rebuild Philadelphia after an earthquake would knock it down. And after receiving that help, they had twice renamed the city for the emperors. Of course, the new name never sticks, so they continue to be Philadelphia. Now, it doesn't tell us that much about the church, because there's no criticism for this church. They got problems, but the problems in this case are external, not internal. And so Jesus finds much to praise and nothing to rebuke. He says, "I know you have but little power." Why would a church have but little power when he's not rebuking them for a spiritual sin? Well, either they were few in number, and or they were people who were poor, and or they were people who were slaves. It's a great proportion of the Roman Empire was slaves. They may well have been a slave congregation. He does not criticize them for any of these things. Whatever it is that gives them but little power, there's no criticism. Instead, he says, "Despite your weakness, you've kept my word, you've kept my name." He praises them. You see this more clearly if you compare this letter to the other letters on both sides of it. You see, this would appear to be a small and faithful church. Now, the fact that we're small and in Philadelphia does not necessarily mean that we get the rest of it. But let us seek to be faithful. Because if we are faithful, then we will receive the same praise. Now, from whom? Who praises a little church? Well, the Christ does. His character is holy and true. Holy. A word that means good and pure and without sin, set apart for God, without mixture. And true, meaning reliable. One who both says the truth and keeps his promises. He's saying that he is a reliable Savior. And there's something else here. When he's the holy and the true one. Now, who in the Old Testament is the holy and the true one? Well, that's God. So again, you have another indication that Jesus is the God-man. Nobody but God could call himself the holy, the true. Except for someone who has the perfection and purity and holiness of God. And we see his job. He is the key of David. Now that takes a little understanding. David who? Well, King David, who killed Goliath, who lived 1,000 years before, who led Israel to victory, who wrote the Psalms. And God had made David, 1,000 years before, a remarkable promise. He'd said, you will always have a son to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, he'd already promised Israel as a whole that if Israel broke his covenant, they would go into exile. So that's a promise that's already there when God promises David, he'll always have a son to sit on the throne. So what happens? Well, Israel's unfaithful, and God sends him into exile. He keeps that promise to Moses. But what happens to the promise to David? Because when they go into exile, there's no more son of David who's a king. They don't have a king at all. The king is a Persian or a Babylonian or a Greek or a Roman, but it's not a Jew. So where is the son of David who's a king? Well, the prophet said that God will ensure a comeback. It says that there will be a descendant of David. It's put very poetically. There will be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, that's that. Well, David's father was Jesse. And you know what a stump says? A stump says there used to be a big tree here, and now there isn't. It got cut down. You can stand on it. All right, there it is. It's just a stump. But God will make a shoot come out of the stump of Jesse. That is, there will be a king again coming from this line of David. And so the first thing the New Testament does for us is it establishes what stump Jesus comes from. It establishes his genealogy. It shows us Jesus is a descendant of David. He's eligible to be the Messiah. And you might pause and have sympathy for Jews who expected the Messiah to be a warrior king. That's what David had been. But as we look back in this book to chapter 1, we see that Jesus came to attack bigger enemies than Goliath. Back in chapter 1, he says, I died and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. That's chapter 1, verse 18. That's Jesus speaking in this same vision. I have the keys to death and Hades. You know, that's better than the key to Jerusalem. That's better than the key to Rome. That's better than the key to the White House. The key of death and Hades says, I can spring you from death. I can free you from eternal punishment. I am the one who sets you free from the worst things that there are. And this power is here called the key of David. David has set Israel free from the Philistines. The son of David sets us free from death. Now we read Isaiah 22. What we read about in the king's house, you know, you have a chief of staff. They're called the steward. And that steward was getting too big for his britches, Shebna. He's beginning to cut himself out a tomb where only the king should have a tomb. He's starting to act like he's the king. And so God says, I'm going to throw you away because you're not a king. I'm going to raise up Eliakim and give him the key of David. And so as we read, he'll be a father to those in Jerusalem. He will open and no one will shut. He will shut and no one will open. And here Jesus gets the key of David. It's only 2 times in the Bible you get this phrase, key of David. You get Eliakim, who's going to be the next steward, way back in Isaiah's time. And you have Jesus. What does this mean about Eliakim? It means Eliakim is a type of Jesus. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus. And the point for us is that we can look at Eliakim and learn about Jesus. As the people of Jerusalem relied on the noble Eliakim, as we read, so we, the people of the New Jerusalem, rely on the noble Jesus. Because these are the two who have the key of David. This is who we look to open and to shut. Only we have it better. You might have noticed Isaiah 22 was going along on a certain trajectory. You know, we're going to throw out Shebna, we're going to bring in Eliakim, and it's all going to go great for the last verse when the peg's going to give way and everything's going to crash down anyway. You say, what was that all about? They should have stopped the chapter or verse sooner. Well, that was saying that the people had been unfaithful and they were going to go into exile. So although God would bring this temporary help in Eliakim, he couldn't save them from their apostasy. They were going to go into exile. Eliakim could only help for a season. That's why he's just a type, just a foreshadowing. We have the antitype who will help eternally. So we've seen Christ's character, that he's holy and true. We've seen his job, that he is the key of David. Now see his power. He says, he opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one opens. This is to say his decisions are final. We are to look to him. And if he shuts, you don't go looking around to Mary or Muhammad or somebody. It's not going to matter. He's the one who shuts and who opens. Now you might have thought, you might be thinking, I thought Jesus gave Peter the keys. Yeah, that's Matthew 16. Same language in Matthew 18 for all the apostles. And we read about Peter using the keys. That is, we read about Peter welcoming Cornelius and his household to baptism. That is, opening the kingdom of God to Gentiles when God made it clear that God was accepting Gentiles. So yes, Peter had keys. The apostles had keys. The elders inherit the keys. But we're only small servants. It's Jesus who truly opens and shuts. He's designated certain men to act visibly on his behalf on earth. So the church officers, you could say, have the keys of church discipline. Jesus, however, really has the keys. He has the genuine set. So we've seen city, church, and Christ. We've seen who is speaking to whom, the whom from where. Now, what does he have to say? Well, Christ opened a door for the faithful little church in Philadelphia. He says, I know your works. And by this time, if you've read each one of the letters, he's like, okay, Jesus always knows. It's the sixth letter. He always starts by saying, I know. Go on, what do you know? There's usually a mixture of praise and rebuke. Sometimes there's just rebuke. What's it going to be? I know your works. He says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Sounds promising. If there's an open door, you can go in, you can go out, you have access, you have opportunity. This is obviously related to him having the keys. So, okay, he's got the keys and he's given us an open door. But can we figure out what the door is? Well, in John 10, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And so when Jesus speaks of a door, this is language of salvation. This is language of going into God's presence, now spiritually and upon our death forever. He's saying, you have these things. The door is open before you. You have access to God through Jesus Christ. But the language of an open door, we can go on a little bit further. In Acts 14:27, Paul and Barnabas come back from the first missionary journey. They report back to their sponsoring church in Antioch, and they declare how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul wrote, I will stay in Ephesus because a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. To the Colossians, He wrote, "Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Pray that I will make it clear as I should." So in each of these cases, an open door means the opportunity to speak about Jesus to a bunch of people, some of whom are going to listen, some of whom will respond in faith, as they had to Paul and Barnabas. And where have Paul and Barnabas gone? They had gone through this general area. Where were Ephesus and Colossae that got those letters? They were again in this general area. So when we get this same language to people who had already seen this usage in their scriptures, Paul's letter that they would have gotten before this, we say an open door. That is the opportunity to speak to people who will listen. Now that does not mean that they would not face a lot of danger and adversaries. When Paul and Barnabas had gone on this trip and discovered that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, it was on that trip that Paul got stoned and left for dead. When he wrote, "I'm going to stay in Ephesus," the end of the sentence is, "A wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." When there is an open door, there will be people trying to close it. But when Jesus opens, no one can close. So an open door doesn't mean no problems. An open door means that you can advance through storm. To grab the title off of a book on church history, Advance Through Storm. It also doesn't mean that everything will feel perfect on the inside. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Although a door was opened in a certain place, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find Titus that I thought I would find here, so I left." And notice, an open door doesn't mean blissful peace. It means vigorous spiritual struggle, but a blessed and fruitful struggle. So he says to the small church in Philadelphia, "I have set before you an open door." It's language of salvation. Jesus is the door. It's language of evangelism, of talking about Jesus, an open door, as Paul and Luke spoke about it. You know, it's exciting to speak about Jesus. What greater thing can you share? What can have more value for the other person? You could talk about a recipe. You could talk about Jesus. The recipe is safer. People will get bored at the recipe, but they won't get angry at the recipe. Jesus, you have the full range of possible reactions. You know it's dicey. You don't know how they're going to take it. But it is worth the risk because sometimes Jesus has opened the door and the person wants it and says, "Why didn't you tell me sooner?" Yes, Jesus opened the door for the faithful little church in Philadelphia. Next we see that Christ protected the faithful little church in Philadelphia. Verse 9, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down before you." Now, living in Elkins Park, we're sensitive to that language. Is that anti-Semitic language? It's not anti-Semitic language. Let's step back and remember, the earliest Christians were all Jews. The first community, therefore, to lose people to this new message was the Jewish community. And the Christian message was that the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem had crucified the Christ that they had been waiting for. They had more to say than that, but for a lot of Jews, that was quite enough. That was more than enough. I don't want to hear anything more about that. And when some people would leave the synagogue and go to the church, well, you can see why the first persecutors of the church were Jews. Doesn't prove Jews were or are especially bad. They were the first ones affected. They were the most keenly offended. Jews, of course, also claim to be the real followers of the one true God. And so there was sharp language between the early church and the early synagogue, language that went in both directions. The synagogue at about this time adopted anathemas. You go to the synagogue to worship, and early on you'd have this series of curses that everybody pronounces, and they were designed to keep the Christians out. You couldn't go on being a follower of Jesus and worshiping in the synagogue with these new curses that were just coming into practice in the synagogue. Jesus here answers with sharp language of his own. Not for every synagogue, but the synagogue in Philadelphia. He says, "It's the synagogue of Satan." Synagogue, yeah, that's who it is, but not on board with God's program. They've missed the Christ. And of Satan, because instead of living at peace with the church, they actively persecute it. And say there are Jews but are not. That's saying that the term Jew has a value to it. It's supposed to mean someone who has a real relationship with God. But if you won't hear God's son, well, then you don't really have that connection with God. So this language is used for two different synagogues in two cities, Smyrna and Philadelphia. It's language of denunciation, obviously, and language of displacement. Jesus is saying, it's my followers who are God's true people now. Now, is that possible? Well, we read Isaiah 22, Shebna is thrown out and replaced with Eliakim and given the key to the house of David. The very phrase comes in a context of displacement of the one who was unfaithful. And then the chapter ends with Israel as a whole going to go into exile. And other people were brought in, some of whom had joined the church as the Samaritans. Is that envisioned here? Not exactly. Jesus then alludes to something farther on in Isaiah. When he says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. He's going farther on in Isaiah, where God promised Israel, I will make your enemies come and bow down before you, and they will admit that God is really with you. And so part of Jewish expectation became, one day, God will make the Gentiles admit that our God is the true God, and they will come and want to join us. And Jesus says, yes, this prophecy will be fulfilled, but in a way that synagogue did not expect. That synagogue will come to the church and say, things are not as we thought. We've been wrong. But that indicates hope for the persecutors. If they learn that Jesus really is the Christ and has really loved that church, well, what is the next natural step after admitting that you're wrong? The next natural step is to ask to join. This should lead them to baptism. And so the language that begins this denunciation ends with a note of hope for the persecutors, because God is gracious, and Paul would be an example of one who begins as doing the devil's work, but who's brought in to the church. But the main focus here, obviously, is Jesus protecting the faithful little church in Philadelphia. He's saying, I will protect you from those enemies, far from them overcoming you. They will come to you humbly. In verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Probably that hour of trial would mean the first big wave of widespread persecution of the church in the Roman Empire. It being a biblical idiom at that point to say the whole world being the Roman Empire, it was quite big enough for them. He's saying, I will make it so that that will not be strictly enforced in Philadelphia. This hour of trial, big empires never have equally capable or zealous police forces. Philadelphia, it won't be too hard. And I want to draw this out. Because you have kept my word, I will keep you from trial. I have heard the fear expressed, if I pass one test that God throws at me, he'll just send me a harder one. And the takeaway might be that God is mean. The takeaway might be, so why would I want to pass the first test if the only reward for one test is a harder one? I want to point out to you that right here it's the opposite flow of thought. Jesus here does not say, you've done well, so I'll make it worse for you. Here he says, you've done well, so in your case, I will let the next trial pass you by. And not in the next life, he means in the present life. Most people did not escape the hour of trial that came on the whole world. But the faithful little church in Philadelphia did, as Jesus' gift to them. So Jesus is loving and gracious. He does not give us more than we can handle. He doesn't simply add misery upon misery. We must strive to enter by the narrow gate. There will be suffering, but in God's grace, it is not all suffering. Jesus is one who comforts his people. And so Jesus opened the door for the faithful little church. Jesus protected the faithful little church. Jesus promised great things to the faithful little church in Philadelphia. He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Yeah, nobody gives presents like Jesus. Some of you are thinking, what am I going to do with a pillar? Wrong question. Doesn't say he's going to give you a pillar. He says he's going to make you a pillar. Yeah, okay. So what do I do with that? I will be a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will never leave it. What does it mean? Well, Paul called James and Peter and John pillars of the church in Jerusalem. So their pillar means it's a figure, central leaders who hold the thing together and make it run. Psalm 144, we sing, may our daughters be like corner pillars cut for a palace. You see, that's not the wording in the psalm book. Well, just open up the Bible. That's the more full thought there. May our daughters be like corner pillars cut for a palace. Whatever that means, we're in the same linguistic field as this. Yeah, you will be a pillar in the house of my God. Now, pillars do two things. They hold up the roof, and they make the building more beautiful. They're structural, or can be, and they are decorative. Solomon's temple had two huge pillars that were so notable that they got names. The name of the one pillar was Yachin, the name of the other pillar was Boaz. And of course, you don't take the pillars out of the building. They stay in there. So what does it mean? To be a pillar in God's temple means to have a permanent, privileged place before God and among his people. To be a pillar means to have a permanent, privileged place before God and among his people. And that was all the more poignant for the people of Philadelphia because that city suffered earthquakes. They would work hard to build beautiful buildings and then they get knocked down. But Jesus says, never shall the one who conquers go out of God's temple. There'll be no earthquakes there. And it was all the more poignant for this church, which had but little power. He's saying, for now you'll have but little power. But then you will be a pillar. You'll be the strong part of the building. Of course, most pillars are not as famous as Yachin and Boaz. So are they going to be a special pillar or just another pillar? He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my own new name. That is, I will make sure everybody knows that you belong in there. You will not be the part of the building that doesn't fit. He says, I will hold off on telling you the names. That's part of the mystery to come. But if you have God's name on you and the city's name on you, in Jesus' name on you, you belong in God's temple, to which Jesus holds the keys. So it's just a little church. But Jesus opened a door for them. He protected them. He promised great things. Now, what should be our takeaway as we are a little church in Philadelphia? We should not be afraid. We should speak when Jesus opens a door. That church had but little power, and the same is true of us. And it is possible to let the devil mess with your head. The devil always wants to mess with your head. He wants in any way to shut you up so that if he can't drive the faith out of you, at least he can keep it from spreading. And so it's possible to let the devil be ashamed of your church. I say, let the devil. The devil wants to do it to you, but it's up to you. It's possible to be ashamed because there are churches that are twice as big and three times as big and 10 times as big. There's a few churches in Philadelphia that are 50 times as big. And sometimes people who go to those churches are very proud of it. They say 10,000 adults go through our building every Sunday. Well, that's good. I'm glad there are some big churches. Big churches can take on some big tasks, like having a Christian school. So notice here that Jesus did not give the biggest church the most praise. He gave the faithful church the most praise. The biggest might be the most faithful, and it might not. These are different kinds of things. So I want you to notice, because God has helped you notice this by putting you in Philadelphia here, all right? That was the church with little power, and it gets the most positive letter. So don't let the devil or other Christians make you ashamed of your little church. When God called Abraham, he was one man. When God brought the exiles back to Jerusalem, there were just a few of them. He said, don't be ashamed of the day of small things. And so we need to be faithful. That's our job. It's every church's job. The numbers of the church are irrelevant. What does Jesus command them to do? He says, hold fast what you have. Keep his word. That is always the thing to do. Hold fast what you have and keep his word. But remember something. How are churches symbolized in this vision? They are lampstands. And a lampstand holds out the light. And so our job, individually and collectively, is not just to hold fast the light, it's to hold fast the light. This is not some football that you have to hide away in your gut so that it won't get knocked loose. No, this is a light that needs to be put on a stand. And when he says, I've set before you an open door, that is the opportunity to speak to willing listeners. Would you pray for that blessing? And along with praying for the blessing, pray for eyes to see. Jesus might say to you, I already gave you three. You already have open door. I have set before you an open door. It was past tense in how he phrased it here. I have set before you an open door. So start working on it. You know, as we look across our little denomination, has an open door to a closed land. We have people from churches in Latin America asking us for help. We have churches that have set out to do ESL or to welcome refugees who discover open doors. So we should pray for open doors and for eyes open to see open doors, that is, to speak and to be a lampstand holding out the light. So don't be afraid or ashamed. Be a faithful little church in Philadelphia. Pray for open doors and speak when Jesus sets one before you. Let's join together. Heavenly Father, I pray for us that you'd give us a spirit of boldness and of power and of self-control. Help us, Lord, to overflow with love for you and thankfulness for our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us also to overflow with a concern for others and for their good. Their good now and their good for eternity. And help us, Lord, to speak boldly. And Lord, give us eyes to see to whom we should speak. Lord, bring new people into our lives or show us where we ought to go to find new people. Help us, Lord, to speak about you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.